Good evening, everyone. Good to have you here this evening. It is a good number here this evening. It's good to see so many who are interested in the truth of God's Word. And I pray that all that is said, not just tonight, but all this week, is beneficial for all who do hear. And as always, make sure you are opening your Bible, checking the things that are said tonight and every time somebody speaks, purporting to be speaking God's Word, to make sure that that is exactly what is being preached and nothing more and nothing less. That is our aim, that is our desire, but I am certainly capable of making a mistake, and you would be my friend to let me know if that is the case. As we continue in this series of studies on worldliness in the church, I want us to keep in mind that as Christians, and this is hopefully not news to anybody, our goal is to get to heaven. And not just to get to heaven, but while we are here on earth, to live in a way that is pleasing to God. But as we've talked about this week, there are a lot of distractions to try to keep our minds off of the heavenly things and focused here on the things of this earth. And we will be constantly battling those pulls, if you will, to try to get us back into the world. In 1 John, the second chapter, in the first verse, the Apostle John, in one of those rare times where you can look at a book and the author tells you why he's writing this book, he says in verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." So that's what the book of 1 John is all about. Just prior to that, in verses 8 and 10 of the first chapter, he reminded those Christians that we can't say that we don't sin. If we say that we have no sin, he said, then the truth is not in us. So from these few words, again inspired by the Holy Spirit for disciples of all time, we can see here that sin is still going to be a struggle for all disciples. The world and its ways are always going to be trying to pull us back into the world and into sin. And we as disciples have to know and acknowledge that this is a real and a constant battle, but we also have to know that this is a battle that can be won. We can win it if we prepare for it and we fight it when it comes to us. And that requires of us resisting the pull of the world and worldliness. It's a part of the battle that we have to fight, and as we're going to talk about tonight, that means resisting the pull of worldly desires. Our spiritual adversary knows what we also know, that God's Word revealed to us in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, that each one of us is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed, and when desire is conceived, gives birth to sin. And so knowing that, are we going to resist the pull? Tonight I want us to consider this part of our spiritual battle as Christians. A battle that we have to be engaged in. And I want us tonight to consider how this part of the battle is going to be waged against us. The tactics that will be used to try to draw us back into the world. And then how we can successfully resist that pull. Let's never forget the assurance that God has also given us in James chapter 4 and verse 7, where he said, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." That is an absolute truth. But we have to resist for him to flee from us. But we can win this battle. We can resist the pull of worldly desires. But to do this successfully, we have to recognize when we are being targeted, what the world is trying to get us to do, and again, how we can successfully resist. And as we consider these things this evening, I want us to have the picture in our mind, the pull being a rope that's trying to drag us back into the world. How can we be successful in resisting the pull of worldly desires? Let's consider what God's Word says about this, and then let us do our part in resisting. First of all, let's talk about the pull itself. What is the pull that we're talking about this evening? Well, it's a pull to come back into the world. It shouldn't be surprising to any Christian to hear that the world wants us to come back into the world where they are. It shouldn't be surprising to know that our adversary, the devil, wants us to join his side in the battle. It shouldn't be surprising to know that the main pull is worldly offerings to turn us away from God, away from righteousness, away from self-control, and away from self-sacrifice, and anything that opposes what the world does and what the world is pursuing. How are they going to do that? Well, no surprise, by worldly lust. This is how it's going to be initiated, by the enticements of the world to draw God's people back into the world. As we already noted, we can't fool ourselves into thinking that those worldly desires won't ever be effective or ever be successful, even amongst God's people. Again, John tells us, if we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. And he says in verse 8, we deceive ourselves when we say that. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1 and verse 8. But Peter made it very clear also that the worldly lusts are the very tools by which the world will try to pull us back. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, writing to Christians of those who are going to try to draw them back, he said they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. In other words, those who are Christians. What are they going to use? Lusts of the flesh and lewdness. He then notes, if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. There's that rope that we can get entangled in. And again, that shouldn't be surprising, because it's not going to be the desires for the holy and righteous and good that will lead one into sin. It's going to be the worldly desires that lead us back into sin. Falling to the worldly desires are not going to lead us closer to God, but it's going to lead us back into the world. And let's be aware that even those who are close to us can be the ones who try to draw us back. Ones maybe that we trust with our souls even. That's nothing new either. Because it once happened to a man who was called the wisest man of his time, Solomon. As wise as he was still enticed by his wives to do what was against God. In 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4, it was said about Solomon, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David. Friends and brethren, if it can happen to one as wise as Solomon, why would we think it could not happen to us if someone very close to us is the very one who's trying to draw us back into the world? How many disciples today and really through all time have been drawn back into the world by their spouses, by their parents, or even by their children? Let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that we cannot be drawn away. That would never happen to us, because that's the time your adversary is going to be aiming for you. Our adversary will use whatever means and whomever he can to draw us away from God and back into the world. But the pull is also to get us to just simply give up and to give in. Our spiritual adversary would rather we just give up the fight and make it a lot easier for him. Simply give in to these worldly desires, join with him in doing worldly deeds, but he's not going to come right out and tell us that that's what he's aiming for or what methods he's going to be using. He wants to catch us unaware and unprepared, and he really wants us to think that we can never win this battle or that we should just give up. He gets us to say things like, well, I'm only human, as if being a human being is an excuse for sin. And when he aims for this, he's going to use various methods of making resistance more difficult. He's going to use persecutions. We likely know that the book of Hebrews was written to early Jewish disciples who were considering turning away from Christ and going back to the old law so they would eliminate the cause for those persecutions that they had already suffered. And it seems by my reading of the book of Hebrews, they were thinking, well, you know, if we just go back to the old law, that's still God's word, so we're going to be pleasing to God, and our Jewish friends will quit persecuting us, quit making our life miserable. But the writer reminded them in verses 34 and 35 of chapter 10, you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. They had already faced trials because of their faith. Those trials were about to draw them away from Christ, their only Savior, and into the false idea that they could be pleasing to God if they just went back to the old law. But that's the way of the world. And it's the way that some are drawn back into the world. The personal desire for a life without hardships and persecutions is going to cause many to give up on the Lord and to take the easier path. But Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Did you notice there's not even a maybe in his words there? Will. And we need to know this. And we need to strengthen ourselves in our faith so that those persecutions are not the reason that we give up. If anything, it should be the thing that strengthens us. Sometimes men are led away to give up and to give in by false gospels. Many more people, many religiously sincere people are going to be drawn away from God by something that's a lot more subtle and devious. Things that purport to be the Word of God, which are not the Word of God. Just as Solomon was led away to follow after false gods, many today are led away from the God of the Bible into the God of their own invention. One that's not found anywhere in Scripture. A God who loves them so much, He would never send anybody to hell. A God who has already predetermined all who will ever be saved and who will ever be lost to eternal condemnation, regardless of anything they ever do. A God who doesn't care what you believe as long as you're sincere. A God who says that all you have to do to be saved is just ask Jesus into your heart. That's not the God of the Bible. But how many people believe in those gods? All these so-called gods are not the God found in the Scripture. They're false gods who will lead us away from the true and living God. But that's not anything new either. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Christians of the region of Galatia in the Galatian letter, said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. Now I want to stop there for a second. Paul says, you're being drawn away to a different gospel, which is not another. There's only one. There's only one gospel. This so-called gospel, this different gospel, is not the gospel. It's not another source of good news. Because he went on to say, there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That means they are changing it and making it worse. He went on to say, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, what you have received, let him be accursed. Notice Paul said here that they were turning away from God because of this so-called gospel. Brethren, if they were turning away from God, where else would they be turning but back into the world? That's the only other option. Now, they falsely believed they were turning maybe slightly off center of God, and they were still following God, but that was a false gospel. But the world will also try to draw us back by telling us, well, just don't take things so seriously. And our adversary would have us believe that it's not necessary to be engaged in a spiritual battle. That sounds serious. A battle? And maybe he's even trying to convince us there's not a battle. Because if we don't think there's a battle, we're not going to fight. We're not going to resist. He and his workers will even ridicule the idea of one who is so committed to God and involved in the spiritual battle, call him a zealot, as if that's a bad thing. Some kind of Jesus freak, or some other derogatory term that's aimed at getting us to tone down our faith and not take it all so seriously. He wants us to be content with lukewarmness. Somebody once said, the devil is perfectly content with lukewarm Christians. I think whoever said that was probably correct. Because the devil knows that someone who doesn't take their faith very seriously will not fight, will not resist, and will likely not even oppose his works. He's content with lukewarm Christians who serve the Lord only when it's easy or convenient, who worship the Lord only if it fits within their schedule and nothing else comes up, or simply don't put forth much effort to know what God would have them to know and believe and why. Lukewarmness and mediocrity are perfectly acceptable traits in the disciple to our adversary. But Jesus is not content. We know from the words of Jesus to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 that he is not approving of lukewarmness. In fact, he despises it. I don't want to get too gross here, but in some translations, Jesus says here, because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's a nasty thing, isn't it? Why does... Thank you. It is. I hate it. Yuck. Why, without getting too graphic here, why does the human body vomit things out? Because there's something in the body that the body recognizes should not be there. It's detrimental to the body. And so when we're talking about things here within the body of Jesus Christ, this is something Jesus says should not be here. And how does he choose to get rid of it? To expel it violently from his body. This is not a light matter, brethren. Jesus is disgusted with lukewarmness amongst his body. And so if we ever become content with being lukewarm, please know that it is then we are already in the devil's grasp and in danger of returning to the world by our inaction and by Christ's rejection of us for our lukewarmness. That's what the devil wants. But he also wants us to not love God with our all. Again, the devil's content with those disciples who don't take their faith too seriously, because one who is seriously is takes it seriously is one who constantly is seeking to grow and become stronger in the faith, because he knows there is a battle and that there is an enemy. And he doesn't want to lose his soul. But the devil loves it when we do not love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength, as Jesus said with the great commandment, Matthew 22 and verse 37. Because he knows if we don't love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that means there's a little bit of room left in our heart for loving him or the things of this world. And that's all he needs, just a little bit. When he's just got a little bit, he knows he's got a chance of winning us back and drawing us back into the world. Don't be deceived. So how are they going to do this? How's the world going to draw us back? What is the rope that the world is going to use to draw us back? And again, let's get this picture in our head of this rope trying to draw us back. What is the rope that's going to be used? Well, one of the ways that our spiritual adversary and his workers will try to entangle us and draw us back into the worldly ways is by attempting to get us to focus on self rather than on God and on our fellow man. He knows that if we are not focused on God, that necessarily means we're going to be focused on ourselves or the things around us, the world around us. He knows if we're not focused on others, we're going to be focused on self. And if we're focused on self, we're not going to be asking what God wants us to do or what we can do for others. Instead, we're going to be asking questions like, don't you think God wants me to be happy? You ever heard that? I have, from Christians. I think it should be obvious that we live in a very self-centered world. And that influence even affects those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, especially on certain issues that can be very emotional, like marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Other relationships. Some are influenced by their feelings to ask this question, don't you think God wants me to be happy? As if God set in place before time began the standards of morality just to fit my particular situation and desires on this day. Now, when you put it in other terms, it sounds kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? And it is. It's ridiculous for us even to think in those terms. It's all about me. Far too many who claim to be following Jesus Christ are actually following Him as long as He agrees with them. And then they ask questions to justify their choices in spite of what the written Word says. And I've had that happen more times than I can count. What about this? And so I'll take them to a Bible passage. Well, I know what it says, but... I know where we're going when that happens. I know what it says, but there is no but. When we start saying, I know what it says, but, that tells me we're not really interested in what God says. We're trying to justify ourselves. We're faced with the very words of Jesus, and for example, in Matthew 19:9, when He said, whoever divorces his wife except for the sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Some will then ask the question, not because they don't understand what it says, but because they understand what it says. And the focus is on pleasing self rather than on pleasing God. And so they ask, but don't you think God wants me to be happy? Let's go back and read that again. That's all I can tell them. Because it still reads it the same way. And sadly, even many religious teachers are guilty of trying to get us to focus on self. I think I mentioned this preacher down the road from where I live, down in Houston, Mr. Joel Osteen. His wife gets up and preaches sometimes too. And I'm not going to encourage everybody to go look this up on YouTube, but parents and adults, you can go look this up. There's actual video of Victoria Osteen saying this, quote, I just want to encourage everyone to realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. We're doing it for ourselves. God takes pleasure when you're happy. Just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you come to worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. Amen? Unquote. Now, beyond the appalling ignorance of what God has said, such statements like this elevate the human desire for happiness above what God desires. And if that were true, that would mean that God wants us to be happy in sin and ungodliness because that's what so many in this world are seeking after. And what the devil and the worldly are attempting to draw us into. And this is from religious leaders. But many believe it because they stand up there at a podium and they tell you that they're speaking for God. And they're speaking to audiences who are already focused on self and they're just getting some self-justification. But the rope is also the pull to focus on pleasure rather than the consequences. As so often is the case with sinful acts, we tend to focus on the pleasure of the moment. And we don't think about the consequences of what we may want to be doing. But that's one more way our spiritual adversary attempts to draw us back into the world, using worldly desires as that rope to pull us back into the world. But again, that's not a new strategy. That was the strategy from the beginning. When we're first introduced to our adversary, he speaks to Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 and innocently asks, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of every tree of the garden? Well, at least Eve correctly answered that what God had commanded was that they could eat of every tree of the garden except one. And the day that you eat of it, you will die. But then the devil lied to her and told her, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day of it, the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Let's note a couple of things here. The devil appealed to the desires of the woman, impugning the character of God and making it seem like God was holding her back from greatness. You can be like God. And when she looked at the tree afterwards, we find that she saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise. lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, all right there. She focused on the things that pleased her and forgot about the consequences that she knew. But then the devil lied about that too. And that's what he'll do for you and me today. Focus on what's pleasurable for the moment. Don't think about the consequences. That'll never happen. Or that'll never happen to me. Maybe somebody else, not me. He wants us to forget, as the scriptures tell us very plainly in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That is separation from God spiritually. Maybe even eternally. He wants us to think the wages are only pleasure and joy and our personal happiness. He never tells anyone the end thereof is death. Proverbs 14, verse 12, where a man, there's a way that a man think is right, but the end is death. He doesn't want us to think about that. But worldly desires are what are going to draw us back into the world, not the godly or the holy or the spiritual things. And to be successful in that effort to pull us back by this, he's going to get us to try to focus on the momentary pleasure, forget about the consequences. And brethren, this is the strategy for each and every one of us. Again, James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed when desires conceive, gives birth to sin, and sin was full grown, brings forth death. Every one of us. He will use our own desires against us as he seeks to draw us back into the world. He knows it's not going to be the things that do not interest us, but the thing that we desire, he's going to use to get our attention, and that's what he's going to use. Even things that are not necessarily wrong in themselves, but just get us to get our eyes off of God and the eternal things. He's going to tempt us by using what we desire and essentially tell us, you know you like it. It's going to make you happy, so what's the harm? Just this once. And of course, there is harm, always. The wages of sin is death, period. But he doesn't want you to think about that. He just wants you to think about the momentary pleasure. But that rope is also going to try to get us to focus on the worldly view instead of God's view. And I think this is one that we need to really be aware of, especially in today's society, because this is the overwhelming push that we're seeing in our society today, that the worldly view is the only view, and you right-wing fanatics and you Jesus freaks over there, you're just out of touch with society and you just need to be quiet and follow after us. Well, if you condemn certain sins in society, like homosexuality and other sins of sexual nature, why, you're a hateful bigot. You need to change over in the worldly view. And guess what? Now, in this country, even amongst professing believers, the majority view now is that homosexuality is acceptable. Even amongst professing believers. He's been very successful in getting even very religiously sincere people to take the worldly view. And again, that's not a new thing either. He's always tried to get men to follow after the majority view. In the New Testament, in John chapter 7, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, and he had done many works there, and he had been teaching, there were many people who believed in him, some didn't, and there were arguments and discussions back and forth about whether or not this was the Christ. And when the religious leaders heard about him, they sent some soldiers after him. And then we find in verse 45, when the soldiers came back without him, the leaders asked, why have you not brought him? And the soldiers replied, no man ever spoke like this man. And that was just too much for these religious leaders. And they complained, are you also deceived? And I can almost see him saying the following just like this. Have any of us believed in him? Like they're the standard. Have any of the leaders or the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But the crowd, this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. You guys are a bunch of dummies. We haven't believed in him. What are you believing in him for? You should side with us because we're the ones in power. Follow the majority here. Just get in line. They're arguing here from the sense that they determined who should or should not be believed and would pressure others into falling into line, even if it meant, as we see them doing, even if it meant opposing God Himself. But brethren, this is still a common tactic. How many times has someone said in reply to the argument that denominationalism is not approved of God? How many times have you heard someone say, are you telling me that all these millions of people who followed that all these years are wrong? As if majority rules when it comes to truth. You ever heard somebody say, you guys think you're the only ones going to heaven? And everybody else is wrong? Again, majority rules is the standard here. But the truth is, we are not to be conformed to the world. While the world tries to get Christians to compromise and give in to the majority opinion, especially on what God calls sin, we must never forget, as Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 2, that we are to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Christians follow Christ, not the majority. Christians follow Jesus, not the world. Let's not forget this, but especially when we are far outnumbered, which is all the time. And when the pressure is on, try to convince us to change our friends. You young folks listening, you're going to hear this a lot. Growing up, your friends are going to try to get you to follow after them in worldliness. You better be ready right now to stand by yourself if necessary. Let's never forget that on any subject, in every subject, we must be more concerned with what God thinks than what the majority thinks. Long ago, God commanded His people in Exodus 23 and verse 2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. In other words, don't go with the majority. It's probably not a good thing anyway. But that's exactly what the world is trying to get us to do, and they will use peer pressure to try to pull us away from God and back into the world. So how do we resist the pull of this rope that's trying to drag us back into the world? Well, the first thing we need to do is cut the rope. And that means we need to eliminate those worldly desires. It seems obvious, but we too seldom implement the best defenses against these attempts to draw us back into the world just because they are simple. And since we know our spiritual adversary is going to use our desires against us, it's those desires that we have to control, and better yet, eliminate altogether so they will not be what draws us back into the world. Instead of desiring the worldly things, we need to set our minds on the holy things. Throughout Scripture, God's people are encouraged and commanded to, as Amos put it, Amos 5 verse 15, hate evil and love good. Psalmist made such a plea to God's people, writing in Psalm 97 verse 10, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Christians are exhorted to hold fast what is good and at the same time abstain from every form of evil. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. And from the beginning, God said to His people, Leviticus 19, verse 2, repeated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's still what we need to do. And brethren, I hope this is not news to you by saying we can't be holy while we're worldly. We need to cut off those worldly desires. Paul put it this way, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, stated very plainly there, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That is, as he said in verse 9 and 10, we must put off the old man with his deeds, put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. To avoid being pulled into the world, we must become more like God in Christ and less like the world every day. We can't hold on to that rope, keeping even the smallest or slightest desire for worldly things, or it will pull us back into the world and separate us from God and our salvation. Cut the rope. Eliminate it. But also, and I know these sound obvious, right? But don't grab onto the rope either. That is, don't fall for those temptations. If those worldly desires are set before us as temptation, we must not do the foolish thing and grab onto that rope where it is guaranteed we're going to be pulled back into the world and into sin and in danger of condemnation. We must not allow the temptations to capture us, but we must reject them and resist temptation. The admonition of James is very simple, but it's necessary and it's powerful. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And yes, it does sound simple. But the fact is, as God said, he will flee if we resist. On the other hand, if we do not resist, it's guaranteeing that he's going to succeed. Remember that James also told us in chapter 1, verse 15, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that being true, we cannot let it linger in our lives. We should give it no place at all. It's when we grab onto that rope of worldly desires that we will inevitably be pulled back into the world, a place that we should not want to be as God's people. Instead of grabbing onto the rope and getting entangled in that trap, we need to take the way of escape that God has provided for us. And that is the promise. Don't ever feel in temptation that there's no way out. There's always a way out. God said so. The God who does not lie said so. God's promise is also simple, but it's also powerful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. With temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You believe that? You better believe it. To avoid being snared by these worldly temptations, we have to take the way of escape that he's provided. And as we see in the record of the temptation of Jesus, Matthew the 4th chapter, the first 11 verses, he answered every temptation the same way that we need to. It is written. That means we need to know the answer, the way of escape that God's given to us that's found here in his word. If we don't know God's word, we're not going to know that way of escape, and it very well may be that we are entrapped. Thirdly, we need to watch our step. That means we need to watch out for unexpected snares. They're going to be out there. There's a reality that not all appeals to the worldly desires are going to come to us with some advance warning. Devil's not going to say, hey, I'm going to come tempt you tomorrow, by the way. Doesn't work that way. He's going to try to sneak up on us. Think about David and Bathsheba. When he went up on the rooftop that night, he was not planning on sinning. He wasn't planning on being tempted by seeing a woman bathing on another rooftop, but it happened, and he handled it badly. We need to be alert because, again, our adversary is always active. As Peter put it again, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Be sober, be vigilant. In other words, you better be on the lookout. Don't ever rest. Don't ever take it easy. Don't ever think he's not just waiting for you. Remember that when God met the devil at the beginning of the book of Job, he asked him from where he had come. Remember what the devil said? From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. What do you think he was doing? He was prowling about seeking someone to devour. That's his domain, this earth. John reminds us in 1 John 5, verse 19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. If we are not alert to his efforts to pull us back into the world, it won't be long before he has sway and rule over us. We need to watch our step. And he's not going to put that trap out there where you say, oh, look, there's a trap. He's going to make it look maybe even like something good. He's a deceiver. He's the father of lies, Jesus himself said in John 8, verse 44. As we saw in the Garden of Eden, he deceived Eve. You will not surely die. And he's called the deceiver, 1 Timothy 2, and verse 14. He will deceive us if we don't know how to recognize his traps. That is, if we don't know what the temptation will lead us into, sin. And again, he's going to disguise sin and temptation, maybe even as something good, something harmless, something may seem to be beneficial to us, or he'll just straight out appeal to our pleasure. And many fall for it. You'll tell us, well, sin's just a choice. It's a genetic predisposition, or it's what everyone is doing. And again, many fall for it because he's the master deceiver. Let's not be fooled. Let's not be caught in his traps of worldly desires. Resisting the pull of worldly desires is something we must do as God's people. Because as the illustration I put up here every night, the boat and the water, it's all around us. But it's when it gets into the boat is when we're in trouble. When worldliness gets into the church, we're in trouble. We need to resist the pull. But when we have no desire for those things, and if we in fact hate those things, we're not going to be tempted by those things. And we will have our mind instead on the heavenly things where Christ is. And that is as it should be as Christians. So we each need to ask ourselves, because I can't do it for you and you can't do it for me, am I resisting the pull of worldly desires? Or am I just setting them aside for later? We can't keep the old man in a closet ready to pull him out when we think it's safe to do so. It's never safe to do so. We need to put to death the old man, Paul said. God's word says. And only then can we become the new man that we should be as disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know where you are tonight, your spiritual standing before God, but if you're here tonight and not a Christian, please know you're in the world. You're in that realm where sin has got you enslaved. You're not free. The devil wants you to believe you're the only free one. Look, you can do whatever you want. Of course, that's just all worldliness. He doesn't want you to do what you want if you want to follow God. Because following Jesus Christ is the only way out of that. If you have heard and you have come to believe what the gospel teaches about Jesus Christ, that he is who he claimed to be, the Christ, this world's only Savior, and the Son of God, then the next question is, have you acted on that belief? Because Jesus also said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That means if you do not believe, you are not baptized, you will not be saved. And our plea is that you do so this evening if you desire forgiveness and salvation. Maybe you're here tonight and you've already done that, but you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord. Maybe you've allowed the things we talked about tonight to happen to you. Maybe you've been drawn back into the world. Maybe you're just not living like you know you should. Maybe you're here tonight and there is sin in your life that you need to take care of it. You need forgiveness. Well, take care of that tonight whatever way you need to. I want you to leave here tonight right in the sight of God. Or maybe you're just here tonight, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?